So, Palm Sunday, getting near the end of Lent, moving into Holy Week. And we've spent quite a lot of our time over the Lent with the Lenten lectionary readings, which focus on kind of core aspects of our faith. The reliance in God, the substance of our faith, obedience, choice. So as we come to the end of this season in the church's life, we actually now see how all these elements of our faith are embodied in the person of Jesus, who gives us this model that we are then supposed to pattern our lives on. Because what we see at Palm Sunday is this absolute obedience to the will of God, this idea of servant obedience to God's will and serving God at all things. And that's what really should inspire us and encourage us. Now, we know the story in Palm Sunday. It's one we've heard many, many times before. Jesus riding in to Jerusalem on a donkey and is proclaimed king. And because this is lectionary year B, the year of Mark, the reading comes from Mark's gospel. And on the face of it, it looks like a coronation. Now, I appreciate we don't really have that many coronations. There's only been one in my lifetime, certainly. But like the most recent one, Westminster Abbey, a lot of what's happening is symbolic and concerns nationhood and, in this case, kingship. So firstly, Jesus riding in on the donkey. Well, that's a little bit unexpected because you'd expect the king to process in on a war horse, something to show his military might, his strength, his dominance. But of course, you know, Zechariah has told the Jews the Messiah will ride in on a colt. So as far as they're concerned, Jesus coming in on the colt is not unusual. That's kind of what they're expecting of their king. The only unusual thing is Jesus offering to take the colt back, because it was quite common then that the Romans would commandeer your equipment, your livestock, your animals, whatever, to carry their stuff. And the idea of this king offering to return your property is a little bit unusual, because you would just have to accept that as part and parcel of life. Somebody in power comes along and takes what's yours and never gives it back, and you just have to accept that. So it's a strange thing anyway, but we have this king riding in on the colt. Then we have all the cloaks being strewn on the ground, and I'm thinking of Sir Walter Raleigh and Queen Elizabeth so she doesn't get her feet wet. But for them, this is a completely different thing. This is the idea that your cloak is really the only thing you have to protect you against the elements. It's your protection. And so the cloak is symbolic of protection. And in the book of Ruth, we see Boaz remove his cloak and place it over Ruth to show that this vulnerable woman is now under the protection of Boaz and can't be harmed. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father takes off his cloak and places it on the shoulders of the younger son, signifying that no punishment shall befall this son, because he's now back under the protection of the father. And so by placing your cloak under the feet of your king, you are declaring that you are putting yourself under the protection of the king. And of course, protecting the subjects is very much a core function of a king. Mark says that branches were put under the feet of Jesus. Now, this could be wheat, could be straw, could be barley, could be anything from the local fields, but this is Palm Sunday, and other accounts tell us that it's palm branches, so I'm not going to argue with that. And of course, we've talked about this before. The palm is the symbol of Israel. So we have the thistle, Welsh have the daffodil or the leek, the rose in England and the shamrock in Ireland. It's this national symbol. And of course, the temple in Jerusalem was adorned with these golden palm leaves. So you've guessed it. By putting palm leaves under the feet of Jesus, we are saying the nation is subject to the kingship of Jesus. They shout, Hosanna, which is literally a prayer meaning save us. And they shout out Psalm 118 and Psalm 148. These are the psalms that the pilgrims sang as they came up to worship God in Jerusalem. Psalm 118 relates to the coming of the Jewish Messiah specifically. So they're quoting from a psalm that specifically heralds and celebrates the coming of the Jewish Messiah. Psalm 148, one of the psalms of ascent that they sang as they walked up from Jericho towards Jerusalem. So they're openly identifying now Jesus, not just as an earthly king, but as some sort of religious, divine leader as well. They talk about the king coming from the line of David, of course. David, the greatest king in their history. But far more than that, it's only from the David line of kings that you get a legitimate king. So they're declaring him legitimate. And of course, we know the Messiah will come from the line of David. So this is all being bound up in the simple act of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. It's happening at Passover, the big Jewish festival of liberation when they move from being slaves in Egypt to free people in the Promised Land. So today, think of this. King Charles wearing a Union Jack suit, riding a double-decker bus, drinking a cup of tea, and eating a fish supper. You don't get what's an image to conjure with, and I hope that stays with you for the rest of the day. But you don't get more Jewish, you don't get more Israel, you don't get more celebratory than what's happening on Palm Sunday, and it's hard for us to grasp this. So it looks like the King of the Jews being welcomed into the capital of the Jews to the celebration, and everything's great. But things are not as they seem. Already we've talked about the donkey, that's a bit unusual, but when he gets there, Mark tells us he goes into the temple complex, he looks around and then goes away. That's really bizarre. These are not the actions of a triumphant king coming to seize power. This is not the action of someone desperate to raise an army and throw out the Romans. Why doesn't he make a headquarters in the temple? We know the temple is key. We know that every rebellion starts with trying to seize the temple. We know the Romans fortified the temple so the Jews couldn't take it back. Why does he just go in after all this celebration and all this noise and hoopla and great cheering and noise? This is the king. Why does he just go in, have a look around, and then disappear off again? This is all a bit of an anticlimax. It makes us wonder then, what sort of a king is this? To answer this, we need to look at the Isaiah reading that we had this morning. And this Isaiah reading comes from what's called the Third Servant Song. If you've ever read the book of Isaiah, you'll come across these passages spoken in the first person by someone who's identified as the suffering servant. And the suffering servant is this person who's been anointed by God to create, to fulfill a specific role for God. Earlier in Isaiah, it's established the world isn't right, and God has the will and the means to make it right. And God anoints this person, the suffering servant, in order to carry out God's plan of salvation. And this is the third servant song because it's the third time the suffering servant speaks. And what the servant says is, the servant will undergo a period of suffering for following God's will, but will ultimately be vindicated by God for undergoing this suffering. So in their ministry, the servant will teach Israel about the nature of God and God's will for the world. And in order to do so, the servant says, I have been given a well-instructed tongue that I might speak God's words to God's people. I know what God wants me to say with my well-instructed tongue because God has opened my ears to God's word and I hear what God is saying. Unlike the nation of Israel that has been rebellious and has failed to follow God's call, I have not turned from God. I have listened to what God is saying, and I will faithfully tell God's people what God wants them to hear. And it's clear, the servant says, I will get into trouble for this. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to have my beard pulled out, which sounds quite bizarre to us, but that's a particularly nasty Jewish insult. If you can imagine, a learned Jewish man would have a very large beard as part of his status. It would be his authority, his dignity. So, of course, to pull out his beard is to attack his dignity and his standing. Another extremely offensive insult in their culture was to be spat upon, which is a similar fate for the servant, although, if I'm honest, it really doesn't go down too well these days either. He's going to be mocked simply for doing the things that God has called him to do. But yet, says the servant, I will not flinch from what God is asking me to do. I will set my face like flint and endure all things because this is God's call. This is God's plan to bring around the reconciliation. I am the servant that God is going to use for this, and therefore I will carry this out. There's this confidence that God will vindicate, that what the servant is about to go through is necessary but will lead to vindication. And he knows. He knows he's going to draw negative attention. He knows he's going to suffer. But utter confidence oozes from the servant that as long as he does God's will be well, and no one who stands against God shall remain, but the servant will remain for doing God's will. And that is the obedience of the suffering servant. And that's what I believe Jesus has in his mind as he enters Palm Sunday, enters into Jerusalem, knowing full well what's going to happen to him when he gets there. The servant goes into this task with their eyes open, knowing what's going to happen, knowing they're going to suffer, knowing they're going to be beaten and despised, and yet will do so because it's God's will and it leads to this vindication. The servant doesn't blame God, doesn't lament to God, doesn't try and avoid these things, doesn't try and plead with God. There's no concern from the servant that God is slow to interfere or slow to help, that God should be doing something to prevent this. It's just this clear confidence. This is what my calling is. This is what's going to happen to me when I do it, but this is going to be the outcome. God is good. God empowers this mission, God sustains this mission, and God vindicates me for doing this mission. The Lord has poured out Lord's Spirit on the servant to proclaim the good news, as Isaiah puts it earlier. So as we consider the entry into Jerusalem by Jesus, and as we consider Jesus' actions, and as we consider the role of the suffering servant, we now begin to see what sort of a king Jesus is. He rides in with the intention of fulfilling God's plan. He knows God's will for himself, and he's prepared to do this even though he knows what it leads to. And he's confident by doing this, God's will be revealed and all will be well, and we will see the character and the nature of God. When we look at the suffering servant and we look at the life of Jesus, we see these parallels, and we see it's not a ridiculous claim Christ makes that he is the suffering servant. Because it's actually what he says rather than what he does that gets him into the most trouble. He gives God's judgment on the Pharisees and scribes and tells God's people, you're loved, you're forgiven, you're graced. He claims to be the Son of God and that he would rebuild the temple in 3 days. And it's these statements that lead to his trouble and his execution. And yet, I don't want to spoil next week for you, but on Easter Sunday, we see the vindication. Now, we looked at the faith of Abraham. This is the faith of Abraham on another level. Because here's the thing that always sticks in my head. Jesus, in our theology, is born fully human. He's raised as a Jew. He goes to the synagogue with his parents, and he learns about the Hebrew God. He learns about the promise God has made to bring forth the Savior to Israel. And like every other Jew, he understands that when the Messiah appears, Israel will be saved. This person who will liberate and restore Israel to the light of the nations. Now, he might have understood the Messiah to be a great priest, someone who will mediate between humanity and God. He might understand the Messiah to be a great prophet who will speak God's words to God's people. He might understand the Messiah to be a great king who will lead God's people. But the point is, at some point in his life, Jesus comes to the realization that that person is him, that he is, in fact, unique. In all of human history, there has been no one like him before, and he is God in human form to bring about this kingdom. And with that understanding that this person we're talking about is him, comes the realization that he is the suffering servant. He understands he's going to be killed for doing God's will. It's revealed to him that he will suffer this dreadful, painful, humiliating death. And yet, he rides into Jerusalem. His faith is this, that's God's will, and God's will be done, and it will lead to salvation. This is the way we make the world right, and he does it. As people who are meant to model our lives on him, that's the faith we're meant to have. That's the faith we're meant to develop. That's the faith we're meant to model. Now, we've been looking at our faith a lot over the last couple of weeks in Lent. Is that our faith? How does our faith cope with the unexpected or the subverted expectation? You know, if we go to a cafe and get a really nice scone, we think we're blessed. Oh, thank you, God, that's a really good scone. If we are driving around and we get a parking space right next to the shops, we think, oh, the Lord has shown me favor. Thank you, Lord. See, we don't see affliction or punishment or abuse or persecution as signs of God's blessing. Quite the opposite. When the hard times hit, usually, and I can't speak for you, but usually the first reaction I have is, why me, Lord? Why am I suffering like this? We blame God for coming into these situations as though God is a personal genie whose only task in life is to shepherd us blissfully through life and avoid all pitfalls and negativity. And we lament that God hasn't given us comfort. We lament that God hasn't given us a way out. We lament that God just seems to somehow delight in our struggle. How often do we delight like Jesus, that in these times, God is with us and God can and does use these situations for God's glory? How often are we content to serve the other rather than ourselves? The faith of Jesus is utterly remarkable when we consider he comes to understand at some point who he is and what he must do, and he does it. We're blessed when it comes to this. We're actually in a really privileged position because we live in this time where we have seen God's promises to Abraham come true. We can't count the descendants of Abraham. They are more than the grains of sand in the desert or more than the stars in the night sky. We have seen the words of the prophets come true in the person of Jesus Christ. We've lived after the resurrection when the power of God is revealed and Jesus is shown to be God. We've received the gift of God's Holy Spirit just like the promise of God said that we would receive it. Do you know, at the time of the resurrection, they reckoned Jesus had 120 followers. That's the church. How remarkable that the church has existed throughout history to this point, all over the world. And you think about it, it should have died out because it's simply the followers of a disgraced and executed criminal. Why is our faith so weak, given our history? We are called to this submissive obedience, knowing that we will be less well off, less comfortable, less powerful, less prominent as we would like to be. And yet we're called to set our faces like flint and be prepared to endure the hardships of life with joy and with confidence because of what God has done and what God will do, because we are also promised vindication the way God has promised Jesus vindication. Friends, we're moving into Holy Week. This is our faith. How are we doing with it? It's not simply the things hoped for that are unseen. It's grounded in who we are, in our reason, in our intellect, in our history, in the revelation of God made known to us through the person of Jesus Christ, through the gift of God's Spirit and the gift of Scripture. This is our faith. It becomes who we are. And we're called to model the faith of Jesus that we've seen in this reading from Mark, how utterly servant, obedient Christ is. As we come into Holy Week and all the emotions that Holy Week brings, may we have this at the forefront of our minds. Amen.